Our reading this morning comes from the New Testament book of Ephesians, the 4th chapter and the first 6 verses. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
All right. Well, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, then you know we are in the middle of a sermon series, which we've called The Bonds of Love. And this series aims to teach from the Bible through a church covenant that was proposed by the elders several months ago. Now, whether you've been at Providence for a long time or whether you're newer, a covenant may be different in how you think about church relationships. It's different than how we've thought about our relationships at Providence Church before. So I just want to take a minute before we dive into our text to share why I'm personally excited at the opportunity to covenant together as a church. Over the last few weeks, I've been reading in 1 Samuel, and in 1 Samuel chapters 18, 20, and 23, we read about King David's relationship with a man named Jonathan. Now, Jonathan, if you know, is the son of King Saul. So King Saul, King David, Jonathan is the son of King Saul. And King Saul, by the time we get to this point in 1 Samuel, King Saul has rebelled against the Lord, and King David is actually Saul's replacement. And so you have the rightful king, David, and you have the son of the king that David is replacing. And what we read in these chapters is that King David and Jonathan had a beautiful friendship. 3 times the writer of 1 Samuel expresses the depth of this friendship and the depth of the love that these men had for one another by telling us that David and Jonathan covenanted together. And so I just want to show you those 3 texts before we turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 4. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 3, we read, "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul." We skip forward 2 more chapters and we read in chapter 20, "And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, 'May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies.'" And if we pause there for just a second, if you'd look at the context, Jonathan just admitted that his own father may indeed be one of David's enemies. It says, "And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul." And then skip ahead 3 more chapters, 1 Samuel chapter 23. "And he," Jonathan, "said to him," David, "'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this.' And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord." And so we see, I think, from those 3 verses that for David and Jonathan, a covenant, it was a pact of brotherly love. Their covenant made it loud and clear that their commitment to one another, it wasn't based on how they felt about one another that day or the circumstances they found themselves in. Their covenant showed that each one loved the other, quote, "as he loved his own soul." They were united in a bond so strong that they would let nothing, not even Jonathan's father, King Saul, come between their friendship. Now, brothers and sisters, I think that is a beautiful Old Testament picture of what God intends relationships in the church to be. As we'll see in our text this morning, we have been called to one body. That came in verse 4. And the result is that we are to treat one another with all, not just some humility, all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And if you're like me, maybe when you hear those words, you see, I tend to think of, well, maybe that's like a utopian society, right? Maybe that's what, you know, if everyone's gentle and everyone's humble and everyone's patient, well, then everyone is easy to love. But the issue, I think, is that these verses in Ephesians chapter 4, they weren't written to a perfect utopian society. They were written to a church. And churches like ours are filled with people like us, aren't they? We are works in progress. At times we sin against one another. We often need to repent. Yes, by the grace of God, we are being conformed, each one of us who's trusted in Christ, into the image of God's Son. But if you were to poll one another, my guess is that in general, we feel like progress is slow. And so the question is, how can you and I have all humility and gentleness and patience and endurance and an eagerness for unity with people who are at times proud or harsh or impatient or who are a challenge to bear with? And I think the answer is we can do that when we love them as our own soul. You see, when you're willing to love a group of people that way, and perhaps it's imperfect, perhaps it requires repentance and forgiveness to be extended at times, but when you're ready to love a group of people that way, I think you're ready to covenant together with them. And so going back to the language of our text this morning, I'm personally excited to covenant with all of you because I'm excited to be one body with all of you. I'm excited to strive to love you as I love my own soul, and I'm excited for you to love me and one another that way. And I believe that the covenant, like the one put before you, expresses a sincere desire to be unified together above all else, to love one another in that way, to love one another as we love our own soul. So with that in mind, let's read the third resolution of the covenant, and you should have a copy in your bulletin. Third resolution of the covenant, and we'll reflect on it in light of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, which Anna read for us earlier. The third resolution says, because God loves us with an everlasting love, we will not forsake the covenant of this church. We will faithfully participate in gatherings of the whole body. In love, we will both submit to and support the ministry and restorative discipline of this church. We will also abide by corporate decisions that structure our life together, including our statement of faith, our established policies, and our recognition of elders, deacons, and members. Any disagreements will be handled by the smallest necessary number and will be worked out with grace, charity, and by holding fast to the primacy of the gospel. Now, I think we see three things in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 that are echoed in this resolution, three things that the church has designed the church to do. And what we'll do is we'll spend kind of the bulk of our time on the first one, and then toward the end, we'll work our way through number 2 and number 3. So three things that God has designed the church to do in Ephesians 4 and echoed in this covenant resolution. The first is that we as the church are designed to respond to God's call. And we see this mostly in verses 1 through 3 of our text. A resolution begins with the words, because God loves us with an everlasting love. And these words echo the structure of verse 1. And so if we look again at Ephesians 4, verse 1, where Paul says, I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, brothers and sisters, Paul's going to go on and he's going to describe what kind of walk he's talking about. But first he says that the walking is in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And so before we talk about the walking, let's talk about our calling. What kind of call does Paul have in mind? And let me give you a tip just to reading the Bible. Many of you have probably heard this before, but if you're looking for what one biblical author means by a word or a phrase, one of the best ways to see what he means is to look and read what he's previously written, and has he used that word or phrase before? And if we were to do that and say, what has Paul already said about calling in Ephesians, we would come across Ephesians 1:18. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul is praying for this church, and he prays that they would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened, that they may know what is the hope to which God has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And so the call that Paul has in mind is the call of God that opens the eyes of our hearts to see riches in the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a specific type of calling, and it is not the type of calling that anyone hears whenever the gospel is presented. Whenever the gospel is shared, people hear a kind of general call. They hear that Jesus, in fact, died for them and that they can have fellowship with God if they would but turn from their sins and believe in him. And so they are, in one sense, called to repentance. And yet, if they do not believe, then they have not heard the kind of call that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4. At least not yet. The reason they have not heard this kind of calling is because they don't see any advantage or compelling value to living under the reign of King Jesus. They might see boredom, or they might hear what they perceive as myth. They might hear a religious set of rules and regulations, or kind of an archaic lifestyle that's just out of touch with the times. But what they don't hear is riches that compel them to trust him. The call that Paul is talking about is what some scholars call God's effectual call. When God issues this call to a human heart, it produces an effect, and that effect is saving faith. We believe. It's the call of God that opens the eyes of a person to see the gospel as a treasure, as riches that are worth giving everything else for. If you're ever a Christian here this morning, you have heard this call. Maybe you heard it the first time you heard the gospel, or maybe you heard it the 500th time you heard the gospel. But when you heard this call, something in your soul, it clicked. In that moment, you wanted fellowship with God. You saw your need for Jesus. You heard God's offer of grace, and you knew it was real. And so you believed in him. You leaned your full weight upon him. You trusted his work. There was a call being issued to your heart, and the lights went on. That's the call Paul is talking about. Here's how he put it to a younger pastor named Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9. He says, God saved us and called us. Notice how that goes together. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Friends, this call, the effectual call of God to your heart, is one of the largest evidences of the love of God for you. It shows you that in love, God would look upon your wayward life. He would look upon my wayward life. a life that rejected him. Friends, I was so bored by God that though my parents took me to church, the most sincere prayer I prayed was, Lord, help me fall asleep and let me wake up when it was all over. I prayed that prayer dozens of times and I meant it. I did not want to be there. I did not want anything to do with this God. And yet God looked at me and he would say to my heart in love when I was 14 years old, Nate, see what kind of love I have for you through my son. See what I have done for you and accomplished on your behalf. Nate, see how much you need him. Nate, see the rich hope that I have provided for you if you would but turn from your sin and submit to me. And when that happened, brothers and sisters, I saw. And when it happened for you, you saw. You too have heard the call of God. At one moment you did not believe, and then at some moment later you did believe. Well, what was the difference? The difference, according to Paul, is that God called you with his powerful, effectual, eye-opening call. And that moment, that reality is one of the most intimate expressions of God's love for you because it's very personal. He loved you. And so if the call of God is that, is the effectual call that opens our eyes to the riches of Christ, what does Paul mean when he says he urges us to walk in a manner worthy of this calling? That's kind of a strange way to talk, isn't it? I don't think I've gone up to any of my friends recently and said, you should walk in a manner worthy of being an American citizen. Or you should walk in a manner worthy of that paycheck you just received. Like, we don't talk like that, right? And the word worthy might actually throw us for a loop in the English because it might make us think that Paul is telling us to prove ourselves worthy. It might make us think that he's trying to tell us to earn this calling of God. But friends, we just saw a moment ago in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that God calls us not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. So what does Paul mean by this phrase? Well, in Greek, the phrase worthy of is actually a kind of word picture. It literally means to tip up the other end of the scale or to bring into equilibrium. You see, in Paul's day, if you wanted 2 pounds of apples, you wouldn't go over to a digital scale. They didn't have digital scales. What they had was something like a hanging balance where they had 2 platforms and they would put a 2-pound weight on the one side and that would cause that side to go down and the other side to go up until they loaded roughly 2 pounds of apples and the scale would equalize. It would the other side of the scale would tip up because the apples were weighing it down. Now, I think we all understand that God doesn't want apples, right? He wants a people who reflect his own character, who are godly, like all the character qualities that are in our text in verses 2 and 3, humility and gentleness and all the rest. So how might God empower, how might God motivate us toward godliness? Well, he could tell us to put our good works on one end of the scale and weigh that down, and in accordance with our good works, he'll put blessing on the other side to kind of bring things into equilibrium, and that's how we should be motivated toward godliness. And in fact, lots of people think about God this way. You and I have both probably been to funerals where we hear that the deceased is in a better place because they were a good person. That's using the scale in that way. We presume that the person put enough good works on one side of the scale to merit going to a better place on the other side of the scale. And when we think about God that way, that's called legalism. That is not the Christian faith. We do not believe as Christians that God demands that we first give him our good works so that we can be blessed by him. We actually claim the exact opposite message. We claim that when we trust in Christ, God put the riches of his grace on one side of the scale, and at the moment of conversion, things are out of equilibrium. He has lavished us with all of his goodness, all of his kindness, and he motivates us to godliness by giving us everything up front and then urging us to live in accordance with what he has given. And so God's people, yes, we should be humble and gentle and patient, forbearing, eager for unity, but not because we're trying to earn a blessing from God, rather because we've already received all of his riches in Christ. And if we have received so richly from him, then surely, brothers and sisters, he loves us. And if he loves us, then surely his commands toward godliness are for our good. And it's actually to resist good works, that is, using Paul's language, to be out of balance with God's grace. John MacArthur says it this way. I found this helpful. He says, "The believer who walks in a manner worthy of the calling with which he has been called is one whose daily living corresponds to his high position." I love that phrase. One whose daily living corresponds to his high position as a child of God and fellow heir with Jesus Christ. His practical living matches his spiritual position. You see, friends, Paul is urging the Ephesian church to make their practical living match their spiritual position. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And so by God's design, Christians, and therefore churches, are meant to respond to God's call with heartfelt, godly living. That's why this resolution in our covenant begins with the words, "because God loves us with an everlasting love." We want to get that order right. God's grace and mercy is never earned. It's first given. It is weighing down one side of our scale, beckoning us to respond in faith-filled and joyful obedience to our good God's commands. That is God's design for his church. So we might ask, okay, well, what is the response? If he's designed us to respond to that calling, let's get more specific. What exactly does Paul have in mind? And now we get to verses 2 and 3, where he exhorts us to walk or live with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I think that list is fairly straightforward, right? Humility means that we have a lowly estimation of ourselves. We're not overinflated or puffed up. We think more often of others than we do of ourselves. Biblical gentleness is simply the opposite of being vindictive or vengeful. Think of it as meekness without timidity. Meekness without timidity. Because we read that Jesus was, quote, gentle and lowly in heart, according to Matthew 11, and yet it was in some way no contradiction of that gentleness for him to be so zealous for God that he overturned the tables in the temple of the money changers. It's not him being vindictive or vengeful, and so he is still indeed gentle. Patience denotes those who are long-suffering. Patient people are not rash. And bearing with one another in love is not so much bearing one another's burdens, but enduring one another. That's a possible way you could translate that phrase, endure one another. And an eagerness to maintain unity of the Spirit speaks of a willingness to actively build unity together, and an unwillingness to separate or isolate oneself from the rest of the church. Now, when I read that list, maybe you're like me, when I read that list, it's easier for me to envision those qualities at work in an individual. And so I think of a kind-hearted fatherly figure, or maybe an esteemable coach, or a boss that's a real joy to work for. But Paul isn't speaking just to an individual, he's speaking to a community. And so what does it look like to be a humble people? What does it mean to be a gentle community or a forbearing organization? What does it mean for a church to exhibit these qualities corporately? And I think it looks a lot like the rest of Resolution 3. We will faithfully participate in gatherings of the whole body. In love, we will both submit to and support the ministry and restorative discipline of this church. We will also abide by corporate decisions that structure our life together, to include our statement of faith, our established policies, our recognition of elders, deacons, and members. Our disagreements will be handled by the smallest necessary number and will be worked out with grace, charity, and by holding fast to the primacy of the gospel. Now, there are three main commitments there. Let's just examine them kind of one at a time. First, I think we need to participate in the gatherings of the whole body because that's what it means to be part of a community, does it not? If a father only attends 50% of family meals, or he never actively participates because he's preoccupied with work, his ability to be a healthy member of that family community will be hindered. And so in order to be a unified church together, we need to be assembled as the church together. And that takes everyone. And so, friends, if you miss a significant number of worship services or our member meetings, those times when we are assembled as the whole church, you can probably expect to struggle to feel unified with the whole church. You might feel unified with your closest friends. You might feel unified with your small group. But you may not feel unified with the church as a whole. Participation in the church community is vital for unity in the church community. Now, second, when we read about submitting and supporting the ministry and restorative discipline of the church, I'd like to remind us that the ministry of the church is not primarily the ministry of the church's leaders, but of the church's members. Just a few verses later, if we continued reading Ephesians 4, just a few verses later, we would read that God gives leaders to the church to, quote, equip the saints or the members for the work of the ministry. And then a few verses later, in verse 15, Paul defines that ministry as, quote, speaking the truth, and what he means is the truth about Jesus, in love to one another. In the very next verse, in 16, Paul says that a church grows, quote, when each part. Now, I take that to mean every member. A church grows when each part, every member, is working properly. And so, brothers and sisters, do we hear what that means? Every other member of Providence Church has a vested interest in your spiritual health. And you have an interest in theirs. Now, in previous sermons, we've talked about the importance of encouraging and exhorting and even lovingly correcting one another. But this morning, I just want to note that Ephesians 4 says that church members who take a loving interest in one another's spiritual lives, well, that they aren't prying. They're helping the church grow together. And when you reach out to another member to share a way you're struggling, you're not burdening them with your problems. You're embracing God's design for church growth. That is to just be part and parcel of our life together. And so I think here in Ephesians 4, we see just how plain and vital it is to be submitted to and supportive of the whole church and the ministry that happens between its members. Thirdly, this resolution says that we, quote, agree to abide by corporate decisions. Now, I believe, brothers and sisters, that this will require, at times, much of the patience and forbearance that Paul urges us toward. Because as we move toward congregationalism, our differences of opinion will become more visible, not less. And so you can imagine 60 church members voting on a decision. Do we do this or not do this? And it's very possible that 10 of us will not agree with the decision to move forward, and yet we will move forward. Now, those 10 cannot feel like they are any less part of the church simply because they did not agree with the majority. And if you can imagine, these will be big decisions. They will be decisions like who is called to serve as elders or deacons, or whether we should buy or sell property, or how we should honor God with large sums of money. And the only way we walk through these kinds of situations as a healthy church is to pursue humility and gentleness and patience, forbearance, and to be diligent and active in pursuing unity together. So it becomes quite plain, doesn't it, that to be a body, to be a church, as Paul describes in Ephesians 4, it may not be easy. Oftentimes, it might be hard. But we must remember that God has called us. He has awakened us to the riches of His grace that He has given us in Christ, and He has designed the church to live in response to the grace that He has bestowed on us. And so I think this first point, that the church is designed to respond to the calling of God, is kind of the what of the text. It defines what is our calling and what is our response. The last two points we'll just take very briefly. They are the how and the why. How do we live this way, and why has God set it up like this? And so our second point, God has designed the church to be unified by the Spirit. And so how do we live as a corporately unified church like Paul and the proposed covenant talk about? Well, we do it by relying on the Spirit's work. And Paul refers to the Holy Spirit twice. He refers to them once in verse 3, refers to him once in verse 3, and again in verse 4. And so look again at verses 3 and 4 with me. Paul says to live, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So there's one time in the bond of peace. And then he says in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. Now, when we consider those two references to the Spirit, I think Paul is being very intentional when he puts them side by side, the unity of the Spirit and being one body and having one Spirit. If we flip a few pages back and read what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:22, we'll find that he sees the work of the Spirit directly involved in the unity and togetherness of the church. So Ephesians 2:22 says, in Jesus, you, the church, are being built together. So there's the idea of unity. You're being built together into a dwelling place for God. How? By the Spirit. And so the reason that you and I can hope for church unity is because there is only one Spirit building us together. And so, in other words, we are not like the Greek culture that the Ephesian church lived in, where you had those who were in the temple of Zeus, and you had the others who were in the temple of Athena, maybe. And because Zeus and Athena didn't get along, you really wouldn't expect these two groups of people to get along. No, we don't have multiple spirits or multiple deities. We have one Spirit who builds together one church. This is also not like the modern idea of democracy. If you look at our political system, we see lots of people with lots of different opinions, and the only way we agree on anything is by shouting the loudest and convincing enough people to see it your way. And when you convince enough people to see it your way, then things get done. Well, that's very different than the church. It leads to bipartisanism. It leads to Republican and Democrats, or conservative and liberal, or pro-life and pro-choice. That's not unity. The church is not like this. The church is all led by one Spirit who builds us together into one body. I think this means that one of the greatest ways that you and I can pursue church unity is to grow in being spiritual people. You might hear that phrase, spiritual people, and think like someone who's a mystic, who's eccentric, or who has superstitions or cravings for the supernatural. But to Paul, a spiritual person is simply one who is filled with the Holy Spirit, who walks by the Spirit, not according to fleshly desires. And thus their life is full of the fruit of the Spirit. which includes many of the qualities that Paul lists in our very text. So our church will grow in unity. We'll be built together by the Spirit the more we talk about spiritual things, the more we do spiritual good to one another, the more we help one another repent of fleshly and unspiritual behaviors. Activities like studying the Bible together or praying together, these aren't just like Christian duties or boxes we need to check to be a good Christian. They are actually opportunities to become more spiritual people, people who are more conformed by the Spirit and built together in the Spirit. Because doesn't it only make sense that as I love God more by the Spirit, it'll be easier for other God lovers to affirm me and vice versa? We'll have more similar convictions. We'll have compatible ideas. We'll share the same goals. And so, yes, we may still be a diverse people, because the Ephesian church was as diverse as they come. I mean, Jews and Greeks together, this is like black and white in 1800s America. They were very diverse. But we will be a people unified like they were by the work of the Holy Spirit, the more we're shaped and molded by Him. And so the result will be is that as we do have differences, we'll not work them out in the court of public opinion. Rather, as the covenant resolution says, we'll handle our disagreements with the smallest necessary number, with grace, charity, holding fast to the primacy of the gospel, because that will be what we are rallied around. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at that list in that resolution, grace, charity, holding fast the primacy of the gospel, that sounds like the fruit of the Spirit applied to differing opinions. And so God has designed the church to be unified by the Spirit. That's how God intends to build unified churches. Now, before we close, I want to ask just one last question, and it's the why question. Why should we want to be a unified church, and why is God doing it this way? What is He ultimately up to? And so thirdly, we see that the church is designed to glorify the triune God. And look with me at verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, if you count up how many times Paul refers to oneness, there are 7 occurrences. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And yet, among all of this oneness, we see a dynamic expression of the Trinity, an expression of the triune God. We already said that one body is built by the Spirit, so that's verse 4. When Paul refers to one Lord in verse 5, he is almost certainly speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we all share one faith, and who commanded us that we all be baptized with the same baptism of repentance. Verse 6 highlights our one God and Father who creates and sustains and upholds all things. And so when I look at verses 4 through 6 and I try to summarize what Paul is saying, I think he's getting at the idea that nothing reflects a triune God like a truly unified church. When distinct people come together in spiritual unity, like we've been describing, we mirror the Trinity, who is made up of 3 distinct persons, Father, Son, Spirit, yet is always unified. Their unity is so deep that the Father, according to Colossians 1, verse 16, did no work of creation without the Son. The Holy Spirit is called both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8:9, as if they are the same thing. And when the redemptive plan of the Father called for the Son to die in our place, the Son's response to the Father was, "Not my will, but yours be done." And as that Son hangs on a cross, bearing the wrath of God, accomplishing the purpose for which he came, he cries out, "Father, into your hands, I'm not looking anywhere else, into your hands I commit my spirit." You see, brothers and sisters, I think the point is that the Father, Son, and Spirit love one another as they love their own soul. And this makes them deeply unified. Three persons, but one God. And just so, we are all distinct persons, and yet through the love we have for one another, we should be made into one church. We should love one another as our own soul. And it is this covenantal love for one another that makes the church reflect the very beauty and love and unity of God Himself. That is our calling. This is the kind of community that Jesus died to purchase. It's the kind of community that the Spirit is building. And it's the kind of community that a dying world desperately needs. God designed the church to put His own glory on display by the way we love one another. 1 John 4, verse 12 says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another," if we love one another, how is the God who is not seen going to be displayed? If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected or perfectly displayed in us. Brothers and sisters, don't you want to live that way? To be that kind of community together. To love one another as we love our own soul. To know that every other member of this church is striving to love you as their own soul. I pray that we will. And so let us pray together now that by God's grace, we would be a church that loves one another in that way. Lord, I thank you so much that you do not come to us and tell us first to obey your commands, to prove ourselves worthy in order to receive your blessing. You have, in love, called us to yourself, and you have given us everything, all of your riches in Christ. We have you as our Father. We are co-heirs with Christ Himself. Your very Spirit resides in us. We have been given new life. What a rich, rich calling we have. And you have given it all to us at once. And you now welcome us, invite us, compel us to live in light of the riches that you have given by loving one another sacrificially, at times when it might be hard, in commitment to one another, that nothing would come between us, just as nothing has come between you and your Father, nor between you and us. And so, God, I pray that you would draw us to desire to be, to show that kind of love and to be that kind of community together and to welcome receiving it from one another. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.